Church, would you pray with me once more? Father, what a glorious thought it is to think that a day is coming when our race will be complete. And Father, we will look back in amazement if we're honest with ourselves. And we will have much wonder of how we got there. But Father, we praise you that we will have an answer and that we are people who can sing that it will be not I, but through Christ that we have reached that heavenly city. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we come to you in his name in these final minutes that we have remaining. And God, we confess again that we need your help as we approach your word. Father, anybody can open a Bible and read and leave unchanged. We know that. Father, you can do that. But Father, we know that to learn things from this book in a way that will change us beyond just a mere intellectual measure. Father, we know that we need your Spirit's help. And we need him to open our eyes to see things in this truth that would challenge us, that would encourage us, that would expand our biblical horizons where they need to be expanded. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to those ends in this time remaining. We pray that you would do it for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study as a church through this letter of 1 John. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible with you, by the way, friends, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you. And our sermon text for today in those Bibles is page 1083. Page 1083. We're continuing our study 1 John, and this will be, Lord willing, our final Lord's Day together studying 1 John chapter 3. So we'll finish our time together in chapter 3. As I did last week, we'll begin by reading chapter 3 from verse 11 all the way into the end of the chapter in verse 24. So if you turn there with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin our time together reading from verse 11 to verse 24. I'll say this before we proceed, though. The majority of our time that we have for the rest of this rest of this time will be spent on those last three verses. So verses 21 all the way to verse 24. But if you turn with me in your Bible and read with me, beginning in verse 11. John says this: "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded. The one who keeps his command remains in him, and he in Him. And the way that we know that He remains in us is from the Spirit that He has given us. Brothers and sisters, I think that there's a few central truths that we'll see in the text before us that we've just read in our time together. I'll read them quickly and then we'll move into the text. The first one I think that we'll see with God's help is this. Believers can ask God anything as they walk in obedience. Believers can ask God anything as they walk in obedience. Next, God commands us to love His children and believe on the Son who died for them. God commands us to love His children and to believe on the Son who died for them. And the last truth that we'll see together, those who keep God's commands are assured by His Spirit who strengthens them and keeps them. Those who keep God's command are assured by His Spirit who strengthens them and keeps them. So let's begin moving into our text, beginning with that first truth that we just heard. Believers can ask God anything as they walk in obedience. Look with me, if you will, again at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. Now, when John says, if our hearts don't condemn us, what is he referring to there? What is he talking about when he says that phrase, if our hearts don't condemn us? Remember what we studied together in our time last week when we were together in verses 19 and verse 20? In verse 19, John writes, this is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Again, we saw last Sunday that the ultimate remedy, the great cure for calming our hearts when they condemn us, as they will from time to time, is to look afresh, is to set our gaze upward on the God who is greater than our hearts and on His Son who came to cleanse our hearts. That's the ultimate ends that God has given us at our disposal when our hearts condemn us. So verses 19 and 20, they show part of John's answer to the question, what should I do? What should I do when my heart condemns me? What should I do when my heart condemns me with feelings of guilt and feelings of doubt and feelings of shame? And that's what those verses seek to do. We heard from those last week. We trust in the grace of the God who's greater than our heart. Because at the end of the day, even as you examine your fruit of your life, as John calls us to do, your heart can always cough up another question or another uncertainty about the sincerity of your love. Have I loved well enough? Have I loved sincerely? And on the last day when the books are opened and you stand before the judgment seat, the basis of your standing before God will not be, look how awesome I loved my brother or sister. It will be, I threw myself at the mercy of the Lamb who was slain for me and loved perfectly as I should have loved and did not always love. And then when you're recognized by the assemblies gathered on that day in the courts of heaven, God, I've heard one pastor say, is going to take out a little tiny file. And for me, it won't be a big file. And He'll look at those evidences of grace in my life, of my love for others. And He'll say, this is the evidence. This is the proof that the love was real, that I purchased Him, and that I changed Him. And so that's what John is getting at. That's what those verses seek to show us, as we saw last week. Now, as we move into these next verses, into verse 21, we see John give his readers further instruction for how to live when our hearts do not condemn us. In other words, verse 21 helps John's readers and us answer the simple question, what other things should I be doing when my heart feels free from condemnation? And if you're a Christian, that's the way we should want our hearts to feel. There's nothing spiritual about feeling condemned all the time. That will happen to us from time to time. Yes, it's right to be convicted of our sin when we offend God and rebel against Him and break His law. But we sang last week, ancient hymn from Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread." That's the main posture that we should want our hearts to have before God. And so the question before us is, what other things should I be doing when my heart does feel free of condemnation as I'm trusting in Christ and seeking to walk in obedience? Verse 21. "Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight." There's a few important observations that we need to make about these verses as we go into them. This verse about having confidence before God, this confidence, that's a key part of what it means to have biblical assurance, is that you have confidence when you think about standing before God in judgment or coming before God at the throne of grace in prayer. To have assurance is to have a heart that is free from condemnation. It's to have a heart that's confident when you go before your Creator in prayer. It's to have a heart that's confident at the throne of grace. It's to have a heart that is confident in the thought of standing before the Ancient of Days on the last day. That's a real part of what's behind the confidence John mentions here in verse 21. It's a confidence that guards your heart from sinking to the cold floor at the thought of facing Christ Jesus as your judge. And I'll just say this. If God has not yet made you to see the gravity and seriousness of your sin for what it is, this verse won't sound very sweet to you. Who cares if you have confidence? You maybe already have all kinds of confidence in yourself. But the Bible assures us that we have no right and we have no reason to stand before the living God. The only reason that we can have boldness and confidence and even joy when we walk into the presence of God is because of what Christ has done for us. That's a real part of what's behind the confidence that John mentions here in verse 21. It's a confidence that guards our hearts from shrinking back at that thought. The clarity of this idea comes out in an even more full way, I think, later in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 17. You may even be on the same page. In verse 17 of chapter 4, John writes, "In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence," when? In the day of judgment. And we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Friends, that's what we're singing about when we sing a hymn, "Light in Christ Alone," which we're going to sing at the end of our time together this morning. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Outside of Christ, our guilt is real, and we have much to fear. But in Christ, no guilt, no condemnation, and we have nothing left to fear when we think about meeting our Maker. So for John, to have a heart that is liberated from condemnation means you have this confidence before God. You have it in the sense that, again, you aren't constantly withering away and just being filled with anxieties when you think about His judgment. And when John says we have confidence before God, here in chapter 3, verse 21, That's a deep part of all that John has in mind. The other thing John has in mind when he speaks about confidence before God is what flows out and what flows from this confidence. Namely, a heart that boldly asks God for what it wants and what it needs and receives the things that it asks God for. That's what flows from a heart that's been changed in this way. Read verse 21 with me again. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. A note, when John tells his readers we receive whatever we ask from Him, we should be careful not to front load some things into there that John doesn't mean. Because clearly there's some things that John doesn't mean. John's not advocating a theology of name it and claim it here. I see it, ask anything I want, and now I got a proof text to back up that behavior that I have. John, I think we'll see very clear that's not what John is doing. He's not saying that any person who claims to be a Christian can just throw up a prayer to God and expect Him to grant whatever he requests, no conditions asked. John's not saying that. Nor is John saying that your obedience earns the right for you to receive whatever you ask from God. Don't get that twisted. John's not saying that either. God has never and will never withhold anything that serves your ultimate good. I think that's a deep part of what John is getting at in these verses. That's what answers the question that we ask when we ask, what does John mean when he tells these believers we receive whatever we ask from him? And again, I think we can get a clue even by looking ahead to the end of this letter, by chapter 5. What does John say about prayer at the end of this letter in chapter 5? Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears whatever we ask. We know that we have what we have asked for. So a key phrase in those verses are John's words, according to his will. According to his will. When Christians ask God for things according to his will, that's when God gives them whatever they ask for. And when you do that, you're not just asking what you want, but the more and more that you're changed by God's grace to have the same desires for yourself that he has for you, the things that you want become the things you most deeply need. Know this, Christian, God has never and will never withhold anything that serves you from your ultimate good. Never. There's never been any hard thing that's ever come to your doorstep that was an inconvenience for God's plan. That was some type of interruption that kind of got in his way, and as soon as that gets out of the way, we can get back on track. Every single hard thing you've ever done in the path of obedience by God's grace is through his power, and that's what we can ask God for when we ask him for anything we need and trust him to give us what we ask. A heart that is keeping God's commands and doing what is pleasing in God's sight out of love for God, that is a heart that is driven to ask God to do things in this way, to do things according to his will. It's a heart that says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done here. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. I trust you to give me everything I need for life and godliness. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to pray, God, give me what I need. I don't even know what I need sometimes. As believers, our hearts may receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what's pleasing in his sight. But Our hearts only keep God's commands because God is greater than our hearts. Remember, we saw that last week. So let's try and put all this together about what John says about these things in verses 21 and 22. Think about this with me. If your heart is confident because of what Christ has done for you, what he's purchased for you by his perfect death on that cross, and God is shaping your will to obey his commands, to do what pleases him, then you can pray big prayers. You can pray big time prayers to God and ask him for the things you want and ask him for the things you need and expect him to give you what you ask. Why? Because when your heart is in that kind of state, you're going to ask God to give you the things you truly need according to his will and according to his purposes to advance his glory, not your glory. We have four little boys in our family, and usually when I come home after being here at the church, if the kids aren't in the backyard, I can hear them even before I've knocked on the door, just through the squeals and giggles. Part of that's because we have a poorly insulated house. Part of that's because we have a motley crew, and just our boys are rambunctious. But usually our boys play hard, and they wear themselves out, and they're pretty good at sleeping. But I think in our marriage, Annalie and I, we've always had at least one son since we've had kids, which is, we got pregnant 6 weeks into our marriage, so pretty much our whole marriage, who, that was an act of God's kindness, by the way. I could say more about that, and I won't. So, anyway, when I get home and we play with the kids and we put them all to bed, get baths, brush teeth, wipe bottoms, all that good stuff, usually the kids are down for a while, but many nights, in fact, we're in a season right now where one of our kids, during the night, will come to our bedroom and either ask me for water or he'll crawl in the bed. And right now, the kid that comes the most often, we close the door to the boy's room, and so I hear the kick first, boom, the door opening, and then I hear it's almost a sprint, the boom, 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 boom. The toes just pounding the upstairs floor as they come into our room. And then even my wife can't sleep without white noise, and so we've always got a loud fan blowing, but you can hear it through all that. He comes in the room, and he comes to me, and some nights he just crawls in the covers and just digs his elbows and heels into my ribs the rest of the night. And other nights, he just comes in and says, "Daddy, I need some water. I need some water." And he has great confidence to do that. He never, when he comes into my room at night, fears that I'm going to wake up and pop off at the handle on him, even when I'm groggy and even when I'm tired. He comes in with real confidence that I'm going to help him and to give him what he needs. And friends, that's not unlike what John means when he says that we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him. Tim Keller puts it this way, quote, "Only a person, only a child dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water, and we have that kind of access." That's the kind of confidence that we have before God. That's the kind of confidence that we can go before the throne of grace, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, with boldness. With boldness. The Bible tells us that it's true. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but if you're united to Christ, if Christ is on your side, when you approach God, God the Father looks at you with the same love and affection that he looks at his dear Son. And we have that kind of confidence that we can approach our Heavenly Father with. So ask yourself a question. Does my heart reflect a confidence before God to ask him for anything because of what Jesus has done? Or does my heart reflect a person who does not trust God and only reluctantly ask Him for things when I feel like I'm not quite strong enough to handle this time in my own strength? Do we understand that question? Does my heart reflect confidence before God to ask Him for anything because of what Jesus has done? Or does my heart reflect the person who does not trust God and only reluctantly ask Him for things when I feel like I'm not quite strong enough to handle this thing I'm facing in my own strength? These are important questions for us to ask ourselves when we think about what does it mean to have the type of confidence that John talks about when we approach the throne of grace. This leads us to the next truth from our text. God commands us to love His children and to believe in the Son who died for them. God commands us to love His children and to believe in the Son who died for them. Please read verse 23 with me. Now this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. This is a twofold command from John. There's two parts to this command. Then notice that he says it's one command, but it's really two ideas, isn't it? So let's break those down. First part, believe on the Son who laid down His life in love. That's the first part of that command. The second part, love the ones that the Son laid down His life for. Love the ones that the Son laid down His life for. Now again, for John, these two imperatives, these two actions that he calls his readers to do are fused together in such a way that John can call them a single command. That means you can't truly have one without having the other. They both kind of go together as a package deal for John. That's important for us to understand. And what's equally important for us to understand is this. While these two imperatives are linked, while they're fused together, they're not the same thing. They're commands that are linked at the hip, but they're not the same command. Here's what I mean. Yes, you must believe on Jesus. Yes, you must love other believers, but you will never, ever truly love other believers until your heart has truly been remade to believe on Jesus. It won't happen. Believing on Jesus is the root of your salvation, and loving other Christians is a fruit of your salvation. Do you understand that? That's huge. You get that backwards. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Yes, both must be present in your life, but always one comes before the other. John Piper puts it this way in his book, Finally Alive, quote, "Faith in Christ and love for people are inseparable, but they're not indistinguishable." I think that's a good way of putting it. They're inseparable. That means they go together, but they're not identical. They're not the same thing, and they don't have the same source. One is the source of the other. So when John tells these readers that God's command is to believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, we know this. We've heard what John says in this letter. He's speaking to them about a command that he's confident that they're already obeying, that they're already doing this. He calls them over and over again throughout this letter, little children. He's told them in earlier verses, we know that we are God's children now. So he knows that they're already obeying this command, that they're trusting in Christ, in Christ alone, for their salvation and their standing before God. And at the same time, he's reminding them of a command that they also must obey along with that, that they must obey. Now here's something I don't want us to miss here. Command, that's a word. I don't know what that kind of thoughts that conjures up in your mind when you think command. I see one guy in here who's in the military. If you have a background in the military, that may conjure up all kinds of thoughts when you're like a word like command. But we need to think about, what does John mean here when he talks about this command here in 1 John chapter 3? When John calls this a command, this is not a command that is meant to burden you. This is a command that's meant to comfort you. And not all commands in scriptures work that way. They don't. Not all commands in scriptures are meant to have that effect on your soul. But that's what kind of command this is. This is a comforting command. That's why John can say what he says later in chapter 5, verse 3. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And then what does he say? And his commands are not a burden. His commands are not a burden. How can he say that? Part of it is because I think the central command he has in mind is what he's telling these guys here in chapter 3, that they're to believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, how can a command not be a burden? Commands, by their very nature, are burdensome. They're an imperative to do something, to take action. I love what the Lord Jesus, how he connects this in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, Jesus captures, I think, how this command is not a burden in a single verse. Hear what the Lord Jesus tells his listeners in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me." Don't let your heart be troubled. And then how does he tell them not to let their heart be troubled? Believe in me. Believe in me. Before you trust in Christ, your heart will be constantly troubled. Maybe not at every waking moment, but you will always drift in and out of that feeling in some real sense. Your heart will constantly be troubled. Your heart is constantly trying to store your joy in containers that aren't big enough and aren't sturdy enough to hold your joy. You're constantly seeking relief from guilt and things that sometimes even bring you more guilt. And you're constantly trying to earn the approval of God or people, but ultimately you never quite feel approved. You only just feel more troubled, more troubled. Your heart is constantly in a state of, I only feel slightly troubled now, to super trouble, off the deep end, off the charts, the way I feel in trouble right now. Those are the kind of the way your heart ebbs and flows. Has anybody felt that in their own experience? I felt that in my heart. Your heart's constantly being swifted that way before Christ intervenes. And your entire life, this is what we do. You clench your hands with a white knuckle grip around anything that will bring you some temporary relief. Anything that will flash some little flicker of hope. Anything that will just slightly reduce your troubles or put some Band-Aid on the cancer of your troubles. And one day, while you're working your fingers to the bone and there's sweat dripping down your head and you're trying to hold on to the next new thing that might alleviate your troubles, Jesus comes by and he gently takes your white-knuckled clenched fist in his nail-scarred hands. And he says, my friend, you look so troubled. You look so troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled anymore. Believe in me. Believe in me, the one who came to lift you of these troubles, to free you of the sin and guilt that troubles you in this life. So, do you want to have a heart that's free from troubles? Jesus says, believe in me. Trust in me. Again, what does it mean that the command to believe in Jesus is not a burden? Usually when we think of commands, we think about rule keeping, keeping a list of rules, doing the right things, not doing the wrong things. But when John tells these Christians they've been commanded to believe on Jesus, he's not telling them, you've just been commanded to keep some other rule that's like every other rule. He's saying, accept the record of the only one who has perfectly kept all the rules for you. All the rules for you. It's a command to take the only action that can bring your soul true and lasting rest. The only thing you can do. That's what we do in a real sense. When we trust in Christ, in a real sense, it's that our grip has been latched tight to all kinds of things. I can't bring us peace and hope and refuge. And what William Carey, the 18th century Baptist missionary, father of modern missions, who took the gospel to India, right around the time this country was founded, his tombstone said, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. On thy kind arms I fall. And that's what you do. You just fall on the mercy of Christ. You let go of your grip on trying to earn God's approval, and you fall into the one who has perfectly approved of you and the beloved. I love the subtitle of Andrew Fuller's most important book that he wrote in his life, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. That's the title of the book. Our forebears loved long titles and loved long subtitles. That's the title, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. The subtitle is The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. And there's a real sense in which it is your duty if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus. But it is a sweet duty. It is the sweetest duty that you've ever been called to comply with. It's a duty that brings delight. It's a command that brings comfort and hope. So friend, have you obeyed God's command to believe on the name of His Son? Have you obeyed this command? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin and for the true freedom from all your troubles? Are you trusting in Him alone? The gospel is a good news message that commands people to believe on Jesus Christ for their everlasting hope and for the refuge of their troubles. That's the good news hope. The good news that comes to us, it warrants a state that we find ourselves in. The reason that Jesus can tell those listeners, do not let your heart be troubled, is that apart from His mercy and grace, we're faced with all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble in our life. And the greatest trouble that we have in our life is not how much money you have in your check account. It's not how good your retirement plan is. It's not how good, even well, things are going at home with your wife or your kids, or how well you think you're performing at work. Friend, the deepest trouble in your life is that the living God, the God who created this world good, declared it good and made everything in it, that you and I have sinned against Him, that we've broken His law, and because of our sin and our rebellion, we've brought an entire world of troubles upon ourselves. And God, in His justice, because He's holy, would be right to not to welcome us into His great presence, but to give us an everlasting life of even more troubles, an eternity of troubles. But the good news of the gospel is this, that because God, because of His loving kindness for us, not because we're lovely, but because He is love, He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who lived the obedient life that every single person in this world should live, even being obedient to the death and death on the cross, as Paul tells in Philippians. Because of Christ's obedience, even obedience to death, God the Father has looked upon Jesus Christ and His death for us, and He has accepted His death for us as the punishment that should come to us, the punishment that we deserve. And the hope of the gospel is that if you trust in Jesus Christ to free you from the punishment that should come to you, He will. And He'll free you from that trouble. And He'll remove it from you. And He'll cast your sin as far away as the east is to the west. And He'll remember them no more. No more. So if you're not, if you haven't done that today, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus, I would just tell you to just obey His command. Obey His command. Just give up your troubles. Give up the rat race of trying to fix your anxiety about all your worldly troubles by trying to repair them yourself, by swapping them in and out with different things or toys or people or relationships, and instead throw yourself into the God who sends His Son with His arms open wide, ready to restore a relationship with you if you'll trust in Him and believe in Him. So do that even now, and your heart will no longer have to be troubled. The gospel is a good news message that commands us to believe on Jesus Christ for our everlasting comfort. That's our hope. Now, in verse 22, in the second part of God's command that John reveals to these readers, we see that it's what? It's a command to love one another. Love one another. That's a command that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. He says later in the Gospel of John that the way non-Christians, the way the world will know you're My disciples, is that you do this, that you love one another. And that's what John tells these readers still remains God's command. It's for them to love one another. So we need to ask ourselves a question here. How can John's readers have confidence in their standing before God before they've answered the question of how they're to love one another? How can John's readers have confidence before God if their standing before God is dependent on their love? And the answer to that question is, they can't. You can't have peace before God, not lasting peace, if your performance for God is going to be the final barometer for your love. It has to be anchored in a perfect love, because the love that, we know this from our own experience, John testifies to this, but friends, we know our love, even as Christians, even on our most sanctified hour, is wildly imperfect. We constantly fall short. Our love grows cold. We don't extend ourselves the way that we should. We don't put ourselves in the difficult situations to love people that we should. We harbor bitterness against people in ways that we should never do. So how can we have confidence in our love? And again, the answer is that we can't. We can't. So that leaves the question, how can these readers, how can John's readers and us still have confidence before God? How can they still have confidence before God? The only way they can stand before God with their imperfect love is to be united to the one who always loved perfectly. It's to love a Savior who always loved perfectly. The only way we can have confidence before God in prayer when our love has been woefully incomplete is by trusting in the Savior who always sacrificed His love in ways that we should, who always never held back affection from people when He should have, who even loved going to death, taking on an eternity of hell that you and I should face in 3 hours, a mystery in the cross that our minds will never be able to wrap around. There was no end to the extent that Jesus Christ was willing to pay to go after you in His love for you. And that's the only way that we can have confidence in our standing before God, is to anchor ourselves not fundamentally in our love for our brothers and sisters, but to tether ourselves to His love that He's laid down for us. Lovelessness, I think we've seen this in John's letters. Lovelessness, hate, is a serious sin for John. It's a sin to disobey God's command to love one another. And while utter lovelessness is a fruit of not truly knowing Christ, there will always be times when even mature Christians will disobey God's command to love. Again, that's always going to be a true reality, which is why we always need the gospel. So, what do we make from some of these things? Again, I think what we make is by again and again taking ourselves back to the earlier promise that John has made at the beginning of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin." And make no mistake, when you refuse to love someone, that's what you're doing, you're sinning. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So that's always the answer for John. We can strive, we can work hard by God's grace to love one another imperfectly because we have a righteous advocate whose perfect love covers all of our imperfections. Covers all of our imperfections. And again, if you don't see how deep and dark your sin is before God, that's not going to be a big deal to you anyway. But if you're broken over your sin, if you see the seriousness of it and the problem that it is, that is the sweetest news. That is a news that should make you float from this place. You should just coast out of this parking lot and just take that left turn hard onto Center Street. You should put wind in your sails. So ask yourself a question. Does God's command to love my brothers and sisters leave my heart troubled? Or does it stir me to obedience as one who has believed on Jesus so my heart won't be troubled? Does God's command to love my brothers and sisters leave my heart troubled? Or does it stir me to obedience as one who believed on Jesus so my heart won't be troubled? Friend, these are only the kind of questions that we face if we come to a text week after week and force it to ask us the hard questions. If I were just to come in here week after week and say, hey, next week we're going to do a 5-part series on how to have a cool marriage, or we're going to have a 5-part series on how to have good gospel finances, friends, that might be entertaining for some of us. That might keep us, our ears tickled for a while, but it's not going to meet the deep, dark places that we need to meet. When you're by yourself at night and you're just staring at the plaster on the ceiling, trying to kick this habit, trying to kick this problem that you can't, and you think about the seriousness and the holiness of God, and you think about the gravity and reality of your sin, the only way this sounds sweet for us is if we see our sin for what it is. We see the imperfection of our ability to love one another as God has called us to do, and we see that God has loved perfectly in His Son. I hope that hits you in a powerful way. This leads us to the final truth we'll consider. Those who keep God's commands remain in Him as they are assured by His Spirit who keeps them. Those who keep God's command remain in Him as they are assured by His Spirit who keeps them. Read verse 24 with me once more. The one who keeps His command remains in Him and He in him. And the way that we know He remains in us is from the Spirit that He has given us. So we've heard John address this theme of remaining or abiding throughout this letter. Your translation may say abiding. Remaining is the same idea for John. In chapter 2, verse 10, remember John writes that the one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And that's what we see here again from John in chapter 3. So again, we hear from John that a true sign of being united to Jesus, a true sign of that you're remaining in Christ, that God's Spirit is continuing to bear good work in your soul, that you're obeying God's commands, is that you're obeying what He's commanding you to do. And remember, the first part of God's command, according to John, is what? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus, right? The second part of that command is to demonstrate our love for other Christians that flow from the love that Christ has purchased so that you would believe. So that you would believe. So again, real Christians bear fruit of imperfect yet real brotherly love. Let me say that again. Real Christians bear real fruit of imperfect yet sincere brotherly love. The Bible has no category for a loveless Christian. For somebody who holds up their hand and says, I repeated a prayer one time, but I've gone the rest of my life hating people's guts and refusing to forgive people. There's no category for that in the Bible. Real Christians bear fruit in their love for one another. It's a calling card of being born again. How does this connect with John's last sentence in verse 24? Read the second sentence of that verse with me in verse 24. And the way we know that He remains in us is from the Spirit that He has given us. So again, how else do we know that Christ remains in these readers and that they remain in Him? How do we know that Christ remains in us and that we're united by faith with Him? Well, John says, God, the Holy Spirit, testifies to them that they're remaining in Christ by the acts of love that He empowers them to do. By the acts of love that He empowers them to do. I want to make a clarification here. I don't think John is saying that the way you know you're a Christian is because you hear a voice whisper in your ear, psst, you're a believer. You're a Christian. I don't think that's the normal way that God speaks to us. God speaks to us clearly in His Word. And an evil spirit can tell you you're a Christian. Did you know that? In fact, we know this is almost surely what John is not saying because, what does John write in the very next verse? What does John say in chapter 4, verse 1? Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Remember what we've heard in recent weeks. Satan wants real Christians to constantly doubt their assurance, to constantly doubt their assurance before God. And he wants fake Christians to be constantly confident before God, that they're doing just great. That's the two things he wants. If you're trusting in Christ, he wants you just to be smashed and defeated all the time, feeling discouraged. And if you're hard, if you've got a hard heart that thinks you're doing pretty good with this Christian life stuff, that's a dangerous place to be. If you've got all, so John would say, test the spirits, examine the fruit, and let the Spirit bear witness by the fruit of the good works you're able to do in loving other brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, the Spirit does not seem to let other believers know they're remaining in the Son by speaking to them in some audible voice or by giving them some mystical, tingly feeling. How does he do it then? Again, he lets them know they're in the Son by empowering them to obey the commands that the Son has commanded them to do. He empowers them to trust in Jesus at the beginning of their new birth. He empowers them to keep trusting Jesus throughout the course of their lives. Friends, do you realize that's what we're singing about when we sing a hymn like Amazing Grace? This Christian life is a scary thing. John Newton knew that. Through many dangers, toils, and snares that have already come. He's not talking about traffic on my way home to Saratoga. There's all kinds of dangers that assail our soul. And the thing that's keeping us is God's Spirit. The thing that's empowering our obedience is His power. It's His strength. And it's the fruit that He bears in our lives. That's what God does. He empowers Christians to love one another in glorious ways. Yes, flawed ways, but he empowers them to love with a real love, and a love that Jesus is so confident in. He says, this is the love that you're going to have, that the world is going to know you're my disciples. It's going to know that they're going to know that you truly follow me. So ask yourself a question. Does my life bear fruit of imperfect yet steady growth in obedience by the power of God's Spirit? Does my life bear imperfect yet steady growth in obedience by the power of God's Spirit? Is there fruit from that in your life? John says that's one of the ways that we can be assured and that we know. Our imperfect obedience is empowered by God's Spirit. And again, our imperfect obedience is secured by a Savior who always obeyed his Father perfectly. And brothers and sisters, we have nothing left to do but praise God that this is so, that his obedience for us has purchased everything that we need for life and godliness, and every act of love we'll ever need to take on behalf of a brother and sister. Would you pray with me in his name? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that he spared no love for us in his quest to make us his own. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that would be enlarged to love each other more and more. Father, I pray that for any in this room today who aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus, who haven't believed on him, who still are walking through life with troubled hearts, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, and that they would trust in him, and that they would believe on him and his promised mercy, and that they would be changed, and that they would be empowered to lay down their loves in these powerful types of ways that you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.